Amen. And it must have been bad up here for a couple of weeks while I was coughing and couldn't breathe, because I've got three bottles of water up here. And I don't even know which angel is putting them here. A lot of times you ask my kids, what would Dad say before we'd go on a vacation? And oftentimes I would say to them, are you sure you want to be with me 24 hours a day for the next X number of days? Yeah, Dad, we want to, because they wanted me to spend my money. Is what they did. But we enjoyed each other. But when you go on a trip together, you get to know somebody. If you're in a car and you're driving to Texas or wherever it is that you might go, when you're sitting in a car or you go on a trip and you spend a lot of time with somebody, you get to know them, you get to know them pretty well. We're in Genesis. I'm in Genesis 14 today. And we're getting to know Abraham, and our goal isn't to get to know Abraham. Our goal is to get to know the God of Abraham and how he responded to him because of his faith in God. And we're in a situation today where there's something to learn. And what I want us to see is that genuine faith and a reverence for God walk hand in hand. Genuine faith and some sort of a worship or an awe or a reverence for God go hand in hand if there's genuine faith. I'm going to read the first paragraph, and then I'm going to ask you if you'll just allow me to skip the next couple of paragraphs, because I don't want to spend all of my time trying to pronounce the names of these kings. And you'll understand after I read the first paragraph. But we're in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 1. It says this, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shardolamer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admah, Shemaber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar." And Zoar would ultimately be where Lot would end up after he left Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he lived the rest of his days in a cave, even. 12 years these kings served Shardolamer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And so what would happen is these cities that were almost states had their own kings, and there was a tribute tax that was paid to these kings, and they did that for 12 years. And then after the 12 years, they thought, why are we doing this? We're just as strong, just as powerful as he is. Why don't we rebel against him and not continue to do that? Where we are in Abram's life, Abram and Lot's herdsmen were feuding, and so they separated from each other. They didn't have a problem with each other. It was their herdsmen, the people that were taking care of their flocks, that were having a difficult time. And Abram said, listen, we're family. You just choose right or left, and I'll go the other way. You choose right, I'll go left. You choose left, I'll go right. And we remember last week that, Abram ended up getting exactly what God wanted him to have anyway. Lot chose the east, so Abram went to Canaan and got exactly what God intended for him to have. God told Abram to walk the land north, south, east, and west, and then he said to him that he would give it to his descendants after him. I think it's important to recognize where we're at in Lot's life as well. He left Haran when he was 75 years old, and he hasn't had Ishmael yet. And he had Ishmael when he was 86 years old. And so there's about an 11-year difference in there, and yet he's already gone to Egypt, and he stayed there for a little while, and then he came back, and he had the splitting with Lot, and then Lot has gone, and he has lived in Sodom for a little while as well. And so that's how many years, though it's not specific, that have gone by. He's been gone a little while. These kings go to battle, and what we find is that it's four kings against five kings. Let me read verse 8 and following, and let me encourage you to read these as well, but I just want to focus especially on the end of this particular passage. Verse 8 says, "The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle of the valley of Siddim against Shardolamer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. They considered that a curse. These days we call that oil and consider it riches, all right? The valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. And that's where Abram comes into the picture. They have split. His family went one way. Lot's family went another way. And yet he still wanted to care for his brother's son. His brother had died earlier. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. What do we know about Abram this far in the journey? We started a journey with him in Genesis chapter 12, and I just want to remind us a little bit of what we know about Abram, and then we're going to pick back up in this particular battle. God had called him out of his country and away from his people. After Abram separated from his nephew, God told Abram he'd give him the descendants, that he would give to his descendants the land that he walked, though he didn't have any descendants yet. He didn't have a son. He didn't have a daughter. And I think that emboldened Abram, even in his commitment to go after his nephew, because God had spoken to him. God had met him along the way, and he said, you are going to inherit this land. I'm going to give this to your descendants. So there was a confidence that he had because God had spoken to him. Rather than play it safe, he went to rescue his nephew. Abram continued in his integrity and honor, even in the midst of danger, maybe even with a confidence because God had spoken to him and promised his descendants, which he didn't have yet, the land in which he lived. Verse 15, he divided his forces, 318 of them. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him. So what's happened here is there were these four kings against the five kings, and they dominated Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took away all of their goods and their people as well. And with that, they took Lot and his people, and that's what got Abram's attention. And so he mounted his 318 trained servants and went after his nephew and won the battle. They divided their forces by night, and they ended up overpowering these kings and bringing back the things that had been taken. And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram. I think, though Scripture doesn't indicate this, I think the king of Sodom already had a reputation. And Abram knew who he was dealing with, and I think we're going to see why because of some things that he decided. Abram encounters Melchizedek. Melchizedek is spoken of three times in Scripture, spoken of in this story. He's spoken of in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm speaking about Jesus and that he would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he's spoken of as well over in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. But before the encounter with Melchizedek, let's jump forward just a little bit and let's see Abram's encounter with this king of Sodom. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the persons and take the goods for yourself. You've gone into battle. You've won back my nation for me, my people, our goods. If you would just give me the people, you just keep all of the stuff. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing. When did he raise his hand to the God Most High and say that he would take nothing from the spoils of this war? I think it happened when he encountered Melchizedek. We're not sure, but I think it did because of the language that he uses here. I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. He wasn't drawing a line in the sand and making him an enemy. He was just saying, I don't want you to have the ability to say, I am the reason that Abram is the blessed man that he is. Abram wanted everyone around him to know the reason I'm blessed, that I'm a strong nation, and that I'm rich is because of the God Most High. And he wanted to make that very clear. And so he said, except, verse 24, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portions. And if you're a teenager here, I'm not going to get into this today, but there's a really good lesson in here on having the right friends. Because when Abram heard word that Lot, his nephew, had been taken and all of his family and all of his goods, Abram got a hold of his allies, these three men, and went with them in order to spare his nephew. And so having the right friends came in handy. Abram, I'm quoting from a commentary, Abram, knowing what he did about the king of Sodom, felt that keeping Sodom's loot, which he captured, would make him either subject to or at least an ally to King Bera, the king of Sodom. And he didn't want to be his ally. The God that Abraham stood for and the righteousness that Abraham wanted to walk in was completely contrary to what Sodom did and what Gomorrah did as well. And so rather than receive the initial financial blessings, which were rightfully his because he'd gone into war and won the battle, rather than receive those financial blessings, he drew the line and said, I want everyone to know that the reason God, I am blessed is because of the God Most High, not because of the evil generosity of the king of Sodom. Abram wasn't interested in mere earthly wealth. He was seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. This is the only time we find Melchizedek encountering someone. I mentioned that he's mentioned in a psalm as well as in Hebrews. Maybe God sent Melchizedek at the time that he sent Melchizedek to bless him so that Abram would resist the things that this evil king was offering him. Because the verbiage, the language that he uses when he speaks to this king is exactly the language that was used when Melchizedek spoke to Abram. It seems like it was a warning. He wanted something far more than just possessions and wealth, and he wanted the fulfillment of God's miraculous and enduring promises. His faith looked beyond the riches that the opportunity offered him to the riches that God would offer him, whether he would see them or he wouldn't see them, because he was able to function in faith. He walked north and south and east and west, but it still says in the New Testament that he didn't inherit not one step of that land. His descendants did, but he didn't. But he had the eyes of faith. He was after more than just wealth. So I'm thinking, what if that were me? And I was in a situation where somebody that was godless was offering me what would be called justifiable wealth because of a task that I had done. Would I be willing to opt to not receive the wealth that I had even earned so that God would be the one who's ultimately glorified because of how he chooses to bless my life? Would you be willing to not receive ill-gotten gain, if you will, or dirty money instead of justifying that God works in mysterious ways and we have our financial bank accounts padded? That's what Abram was willing to do. He looked beyond the riches of the world to the grander prospects that God had in store. Why was Abram willing, I think I've said Abraham a couple of times, why was Abram willing and strong enough to resist this financial offering that the king had offered to him? He says, I have sworn to the Lord that what he receives, he would want to receive from God and from God alone himself. I want to read for everybody, but especially for the teenagers that are here and the young folks, I want to read a few proverbs that speak about money. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. It's a good thing to roll up your sleeves and go to work and earn your money that way. And sometimes you earn less money that way than if you would do something that was ill-gotten, something that would be something you do behind the scenes. But wealth that's gained dishonestly will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. I know somebody who painted for a painter who would buy 30-gallon, this was 10 years ago, who would buy the $30, probably $60 these days, who would buy the Duration paint, which is Sherwin-Williams' best brand. He kept three or four of those cans, and when he would paint somebody's house, he would throw those cans around the yard. But what he was doing is he was buying cheap paint at a Walmart, trying to pass it off as something that was quality. And I told the person that was working for him, if he's doing that with the people he's working for, what's he going to do with you as his employee? Dishonest gain. Another proverb says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. Abram didn't read and know these proverbs, but he functioned according to these principles. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Look at verse 18. It says, then Melchizedek, so he goes in, he wins this battle, devises troops, 318 men. He has three friends that go with him as well, and they bring back the spoils, the people, and the things that had been taken along with Lot and his crew as well. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which ultimately would be Jerusalem, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, Abram, gave a tithe of all. Who is this Melchizedek? Where did he come from? How did he know that at that particular time he was to engage and encounter Abram because of the four kings against the five kings battle? And yet we have this individual Melchizedek, and we find a couple of things out about him here, and we're going to fast forward and look at Hebrews and see a few more things as well. But what we know is he's the high priest, he's a priest of the God Most High. And he says, blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And do you remember what Abram said? Oops. Do you remember what Abram said to the king that the reason that he didn't want to receive the things that were given to him? He said because he wanted to receive what he received from the one who possessed heaven and earth, the God Most High. A life of faith includes the spiritual discipline of joyful giving. Of all of the things that he had, even before he encountered this king who tried to give him personal bounty as well, what he did is he took a tithe, a tenth of all that he had, and he gave it to this priest who just appeared on the scene, the priest of the God Most High. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, I want to encourage you to read it sometime this week. We're not going to look at it very, very detailed. But I want you to see an example of a Macedonian church having this ability to give joyfully. The church of Macedonia, in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded in their riches with liberality. They didn't wait until I have more and then I'll give some. What they did is they looked at what God has blessed me with, whether it's in comparison more or less, and with joyful hearts, because they lived lives of faith, they gave to those who were less blessed financially than they were. And in their deep poverty abounded in riches of all liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we hoped, but they first gave of themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. They didn't just want to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. It was kind of like, Kirk, you got to let me give to these poor saints in Jerusalem. I know I don't have a lot of money, and you might be telling me that I shouldn't and that I need to care for myself, but I want to give to these poor saints in Jerusalem, because they recognize God, who is able to bless them with everything that they need. And Abram wasn't concerned about building bigger bank accounts and getting richer and richer, or he would have received the goods from the king of Sodom. What he wanted is he wanted a testimony of the reason I am blessed is because God Most High is the one who blesses me. And when I recognize that God Most High is the one who blesses me, occasionally, somehow, somewhere, I'm going to give, and it's not going to be grudgingly. It's going to be from a heart that says, I am filled with joy, and it's my privilege to be able to give. That's what he did. A faith-filled believer gives joyfully and liberally. Abram gave a tithe of all that was his. This is before the law. Remember where the law comes into place is Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and then he has sons, and Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt, and they were there 400 plus years, and then Moses comes on the scene, and then they get the law that speaks of tithing. Abram had this giving principle even before that, as soon as he found the priest of the God Most High. Before we consider who is this Melchizedek, what I want us to see is that a walk of faith is accompanied with a reverence, a worship, an awe of who God is. And that's why one of the reasons that I pray that somehow in something that's done this morning, if you're here and it's like it is outside, you want to have an encounter with the Lord. You want to worship Him in some way, whether it's singing a song or being quiet in prayer, or listening to His Word and understanding a little bit more about who Jesus is and what God has done for us. But in some way, you want to have a worship experience with the Lord. That goes hand in hand with a life of genuine faith, of believing and trusting God. If I have genuine faith, I will have a reverence for and a worship time of my Lord. Amen? I hope you have that this morning. As we see Abram had this reverence, he gave Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, an offering from the spoil of war that he brought back from battle. By giving him a tithe, Abram recognized and was also acknowledging that Melchizedek was of a higher spiritual order than who he was. Who is this Melchizedek? Who is this guy? We see two things here in this text. He's the king of Salem, and he's the priest of the Most High God. We find two more things in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to turn there in a minute. And one is that he is the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. In all of Scripture, Abram is the only person who encounters Melchizedek, and it's right here, and we've already read the passage. That's how quickly we find it. Melchizedek is spoken of in Psalm 110. I'm not going to read it. It's seven short verses. Write it down and do it sometime this week in a devotion. Read Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm speaking of Jesus. And there it says, David speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, that would be the Father God said to my Lord Jesus, that he was going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. Five times in Scripture, Jesus is said to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I heard from Leon Boland years and years ago that Scripture, all Scripture, is always important because it's always God's Word. We have to rightly divide it and understand it appropriately. But when something is spoken again and again and again and again, then it must be pretty significant. And five times Jesus is said to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're going to look at some of those. Read them this week just to find out about what God has to say about this particular individual. His priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood that would come with Moses and the law. And remember, we're like 450, 500 years before that time. And yet this man's priesthood is superior. His is forever. The Levites all died and passed on the priesthood from one generation to another generation. This is before Israel is established. Hebrews gives us a little bit more information about this Melchizedek. And I'm going to jump forward to Hebrews chapter 5 and ask you to go in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 as well. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest... Hebrews was written to show us that Jesus is superior. He's superior to several things, and one of the things that he's presenting in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 is that he's superior to the Levitical priesthood also. And so that's the purpose of Hebrews. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to such weaknesses. And so the high priests that are human beings understand why they need to offer sin sacrifices, because they also sin. They're also weak. Verse 3. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, the Father who said to the Son, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And he also says in another place, how's that for specifically referencing scripture? The writer of Hebrews says, and by the way, he also says somewhere else, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And he also says in another place, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's speaking to Jesus. Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, this is speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal life to all who obey him, and called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. He's speaking of Jesus, of whom we have much to say and it's hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. He didn't say this. He didn't say, we have much to say about Jesus and how he's so important according to the order of Melchizedek being a high priest because it's so difficult to understand. What he said was, you've become dull of hearing. Man, I hope that's not us, that we become dull of hearing. And they went to synagogue every Saturday religiously, and they were dull. I'm putting up a beam right now in my basement trying to make a bigger room for my kids, grandkids to play in. And I've got to have holes in this beam that are 3/4 of an inch round. That's a pretty big size hole. And so I bought a bit for that, and I drilled 6 holes, $20 bit. I drilled 6 holes, and it won't drill another one. It's dull. It was designed to drill a hole, but it won't do it anymore because it's dull. And he says to these Hebrews, I have more to tell you about Jesus, who's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but you don't get it because you're dull. You were created to honor God. You were created to grow in your understanding of who Jesus is and to honor him with your life, but you're dull. May that not be true of any one of us here. Amen? And let's be honest. And if it is, or if you're going through a time of dullness in your life, God is kind. Repent. That's the response. Recognize God in his holiness. Recognize him in his love and his kindness and his goodness. And repent and get back on fire the way the Lord wants us to be. And we read about, as we did the Lord's Supper series, all the churches in Revelation that were spoken to, and he who has ears, let him hear. And the vast majority needed to repent. If that was true then, might that not be true now? And don't I go through times of dullness? And I'm guessing that you do as well. And so if that's where God finds us today, and the need of the hour is that you and I repent, then let's run to the altar to repent before holy God. Amen? All right, Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Over there in Genesis, that was Moses who recorded that, so it must have been direct revelation because Moses wasn't alive at that particular time. But he just kind of portrays it as 4 kings against 5, and Abraham had 318 men, and he came back victorious. Here, the author of Hebrews says it was a slaughter. He returned from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness. That's one of Melchizedek's indicators. And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Listen to this. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, and made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Who is this Melchizedek? Who is this guy? Well, he's not human because he didn't have a mother and a father. And he didn't begin with birth. He was eternal in some way. And I want to talk in a minute about two different things that we find in Scripture just to begin to stretch our minds a little bit. He's either a type of Christ, I'll define what that means, or he's a theophany or a Christophany, an Old Testament picture of who Jesus is as well. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, and made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil. On the screen behind you, and I want to say this at the outset, if you want this or a little bit more information, just text me or send me an email or call me and I'll get it to you, okay? Because we're not going to belabor our time right here. A type in Scripture is a person or a thing in the Old Testament which foreshadows a person or a thing in the New Testament. And the first example that I have up there, I have it up there because specifically it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, that Adam was a type of Christ. In some way, some of the things of who Adam was either were compared to or contrasted with the person of Jesus. Romans 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." And so somehow in Adam, and sometimes our eyes are just open to some of these things, in Adam, Adam is a type of Jesus. The bronze serpent was also a type of Christ. You remember the bronze serpent in the Old Testament? Israel was disobedient, so God sent snakes, and it was biting, the snakes were biting them, and they were dying. And Jesus said this in John chapter, and that's Numbers 21. In John chapter 3, says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we got to have our eyes open, and the Spirit of God teaches us and opens up some of these Old Testament truths. The bronze serpent was a type of Christ. The tabernacle was a type of Christ. The whole sacrificial system. We don't bring any animals to the altar today and sacrifice them and sprinkle the altar with blood, or sprinkle me or sprinkle you with blood, because Jesus' blood was sufficient once for all, the just for the unjust. But we can see the picture of the need for blood sacrifice in that sacrificial system. The Passover, incredibly so, is a type of Christ. The law foreshadows good things to come. We find that in Hebrews 10. Jonah in the belly of a fish. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. How long was Jesus in death? 3 days, three nights. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we see these types of Christ. That's different than an Old Testament appearing of God. The flood is said to be a type of baptism over in 1 Peter chapter 3. There's also something that's called a theophany. A theophany or a Christophany, and there's also one that's called an angelophany, would be a manifestation of God. Well, let's talk about theophanies and Christophanies. Would be a manifestation of God somehow in the Old Testament in a way that man could perceive that it was God. And usually it was a person, but it wasn't always a person. All right? Genesis chapter 12, we read it in 17 and 18. We'll read those in time. The Lord appeared to Abraham. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 14 through 16, the Lord appeared to Moses and Joshua in a pillar of clouds. Over in Joshua chapter 5, I want to read this one. This one's kind of exciting. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. That would get my attention. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And so he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord of the army said to Joshua, Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And so we see this theophany, some manifestation of God, so that somebody in the Old Testament gets the idea that I am in the very presence of God. Moses had it, and he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. In Judges chapter 16, we see the angel of the Lord and Gideon. Oh, the very first one that we see, and this is interesting, a mark of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord came to Hagar. Hagar, who would have Ishmael, who would be the very contrast to what the son of promise was. And that's where we first find the angel of the Lord coming and speaking to Hagar and saying, Hagar, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a son. He's going to have many descendants. He's going to be a wild man, but I'm going to bless you. Over in Judges chapter 13, we find Manoah and his wife, and I wanted to read that one as well, because after Manoah and his wife encountered the angel of the Lord, it says this, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what's your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? This is why I thought of this morning, Carrie. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And that just makes me think of Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. And so God manifested himself in some way so that Manoah didn't wonder what was going on, because this is what he said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. And his wife, a little more collected, said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all the things that he has. And so she had a little bit more reasoning to her thought. I want us to see these types and these theophanies, because it gives us an appreciation for God and how he came on the scene at different times. Melchizedek, at the very least, is a type of Christ, if not Christ incarnate. And we can't say anything any more definitive. We can have our opinions and be, you know, we can be overbearing in our opinions if we want, but we really can't get any more definitive than that. At the very least, he's a type of Christ, and he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother, he didn't begin, he didn't end. And it might be that he's a theophany, that he's an appearance of the Lord as well. Well, let's finish by considering the greatness of Jesus, our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priest, if I could go to a priest and confess or have him cut an animal and sprinkle me with blood, if that's what would make me perfect, then we're good to go. But it didn't happen that way. If perfection were through the Levitical priest, for under it people received the law, Moses' law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's a changing of the law. We went from the law to grace under the order of Jesus, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's a change of law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Do you hear what he's saying here? He's saying Jesus, this priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, he wasn't from the Levitical tribe. He was from Judah. God raised him up in a whole different way. He's the perfect one and an even better one. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it's yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who's come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, God the Father, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. I can read the Ten Commandments every day, all day, and I'm still going to go out and find myself lying occasionally. I can read the Ten Commandments all the time, and they don't change my heart. They don't bring me peace. They don't bring me eternal life. It just draws a line that says, Jerry, don't do this. And that's why we needed Jesus. That's why we needed him according to the order of Melchizedek. And yet it just amazes me that when somebody comes in and they haven't got much understanding of what Scripture has to say, we instantly step into wanting to obey the commandments. We can't obey the commandments. Amen? I can't. I struggle being submissive to God, born again, filled with the Spirit. There are times when I have a hard time. And I'm guessing you do too, if you're honest. For on the one hand, and you might as well be, on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former, the law, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him, the Father, who said to him, the Son, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. It's Jesus, 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 and leave religiosity aside. Doesn't matter if you call it the Ten Commandments or Baptistic faith or whatever it is that you might want to call it, it's Jesus. He's the perfect covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented from by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, listen to this, everybody here. Therefore, I'd stand on my head if I could, just to get you to listen. I would fall right over. Therefore, he is also able to save them to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen? Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. What that means is an unlimited duration of time. Jesus is able to save you forever. That's what Jesus does. Doesn't matter if we've lived a life as a drug addict. Doesn't matter what you've stolen. Doesn't matter if you've killed somebody. Those are all important things. I get that. But when we're forgiven in Jesus, we're forgiven in Jesus. Amen? And I'm forgiven. And it isn't because I have this great devotion that God is able to save me to the uttermost. It's because Jesus is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he's able to save me to the uttermost without a duration of time, forever. That's how much Jesus is able to save me. Even in this church, this size today, I'm guessing there are those that struggle with the reality of the sureness of their salvation. That might be where you're at today. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And if you believe Jesus died on the cross for you, you grab a hold of that thing and you wrap your arms around it and you believe God for it, no matter what you feel like, God is able to save you to the uttermost. But you got to be born again first. Not religious, not according to the Levitical priests or tribes or laws or Baptistic stuff, but born again in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for me, for all of the sins that I've compiled and even all of the ones that I will. That's how effective Jesus' blood is in wiping away my transgression. And the newer should be lesser than the old in the sins that we joined together. Let's finish. Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, he's become higher than the heavens. He doesn't need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints high priests, men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. What I want us to know today, as we think about these four kings against five, and Abraham wins the battle, and then he comes back, and I think it's very interesting that this king of Sodom seeks to give him his blessing with stuff. And I think that Melchizedek coming when he did, at the time that he did, and causing Abram to lift his hand to the Most High God and swear that what he received, he would receive from God and God alone, was very timely, especially when you think about all that Abraham does and how it ultimately goes into the children of Israel, which produces Jesus and his salvation. God was protecting him. This Jesus, who is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, is the very same Jesus who said to his disciples as they were leaving the town after he had cursed the fig tree, and they were blown away. The fig tree wilted. You just said, don't bear any more fruit, and the fig tree wilted. And his response was this: have faith in God. That was his response. Have faith in God. And if you ask and don't doubt and believe, God will do for you these things and even greater also. Amen? That's the high priest that we worship. That's Jesus, who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, whether he was a type of Christ or whether he was an Old Testament theophany or Christophany of Jesus appearing. Not sure. But that's the heartbeat of Jesus. You have faith in God, and you believe him and don't doubt him, and you watch him work in your behalf. We have a heavenly Father who loves us and is kind, and he isn't going to give us a stone if we ask for a fish. He's going to give us according to his will and according to us believing him as well. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, we bow before you. I even thank you that we can't figure out everything about Melchizedek, because we can't figure out everything about you. You are an awesome, multifaceted, awe-inspiring God. And Lord, I pray that for those of us who are here, by your grace, we're yours, that with that faith that we have in you, you would give us a very genuine personal reverence and worship and awe and amazement of who you are. And help us to see even the deeper things of Jesus and being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But don't let us forget the simple teachings that Jesus gave. Have faith in God. God, I pray that for the people that are here today, that you would give us something to believe you for and respond to glorify yourself and encourage your children. Show yourself strong. Thank you that you work in us and among us. And Lord, if there's someone here that would say, I'm troubled about my salvation, if there's been a genuine exchange of sin and Jesus' righteousness, help them understand that they're able to be saved to the uttermost because of who Jesus is. And Lord, if there's one or two that are here or more that are more religious or not, rather than born again spiritually from above, would you twist and turn and trouble their hearts and help them recognize the need to have a personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you work among us. Receive the worship that we offer you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.